All right, we are in the Gospel of Luke. It initially intertwines the story of John the Baptist and Jesus through their conceptions and births and childhoods. Then it begins to show the impact of Jesus' ministry as he preaches in the synagogues in the Galilee area in Judea. And the impact is pretty clear. The people love him because of the miracles, except in Nazareth, his hometown. They don't have quite the faith because they see him as the son of Joseph. And so he actually offends them, and they try to throw him off a cliff, and he gets out of there. But the religious leadership is really concerned about not only his mixing with sinners, but his acts and statements regarding the Sabbath and forgiving sins. He appointed his apostles, and last week we finally got to where Luke tells us some of the teachings that Jesus did, and we got the Sermon on the Plain. Overlaps the material that's in Matthew for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus probably taught these lessons in most of the areas where he was, adapting them to the environment and to the people. You notice last week, he talked about the flooding of the river instead of the storm coming, which he talked about on the mountain. So a little adaptation is there, giving us an indication that these are not exactly two different versions of the same sermon by the apostles, but different teachings of Jesus in that context. So now, amid the ministry of Jesus, Luke reintroduces John in this chapter. So we're going to pick it up at Luke 7, verse 1, and go from there. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And they came to Jesus and earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him because he loves our nation." He was a lover of Israel. And it was he who built our synagogue. At least he paid for it, right? Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion's friends came and said, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, and soldiers are under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such a great faith." And those who had been sent returned to the house and found the slave in good health. This is a fascinating story because you recall that the thing that got Jesus somewhat in trouble with the Nazareth synagogue was he talked about Elijah and others ministering not to Israelites, but to Gentiles. And they got upset about that because, hey, we're the hometown, right? You should start here first. That contrast now Luke gives us with this story. So this centurion, who's a God-fearer, remember at the sermons on the Mount and other things, there are not a lot of Baptists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals there. It's Jewish people. And this small group of Gentiles who are called God-fearers. They have turned away from paganism to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They haven't converted to Judaism. They haven't been absorbed into Judaism. They are the stranger that dwells with Israel. But they have a faith in God. They attend the synagogues. In this case, this man made sure that the synagogue was built. So he loved the nation of Israel. He loved the God of Israel. And so when his servant, whom he loves and is important to him, is dying, he's heard about Jesus. Jesus is healing people, and so he wants his servant healed. So he goes to the elders of the Jewish community and sends them, "Would you go and talk to this prophet of your God and ask him to heal my servant?" He goes, they go, And while they're telling Jesus why he should do this, the man thinks and says, he doesn't need to come to me. He just has to say the word. So now he sends his friends to follow after him and say, Master, you don't have to come to my house. You just need to speak the word because I understand authority. And when someone in authority tells someone under his authority to do something, he'll do it. If you tell my servant to be healed, even though you're not there, it'll happen. And Jesus is shocked because everywhere else he's getting this, I'm not so sure you can forgive sins, right? And then he tells the man to walk. He's having to convince those that he was among. And yet this Gentile who fears God and knows the word understands the authority of this one who has come. And so the slave is healed, and they find out that it happened, according to the other Gospels, at the time that Jesus said the word. So we pick up at verse 11, and we get another story by Luke about Jesus. So it says, soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. You can just imagine, wherever Jesus goes, his disciples are going with him, and people are following. Got to see this. You know, I want to see what's going on, right? And as he approached the gate of the city, the gate of the city is the entrance of the city. And if you've been to Jerusalem or any ancient city, you know these gates, they can close them up. But so people are coming out of the city because there's a funeral procession. He approaches the gate of the city. A dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearer came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I tell you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went all over Judea. So this is happening in the north, but it's going to spread even to the south in that framework. Now you can imagine this. They're heading for the city, and out comes a funeral procession. There's people following. This widow is, remember, Jesus has talked about the widow that Elisha went to, right? He wasn't sent to the widows of Israel. He was sent to this woman's son has died, just like we have there. And Jesus stops the procession and tells the young man to get up, and he gets up, right? I love the phrase, he gives her back. He gives him back. Now, how old is this guy? The term that Jesus used seems to indicate that he's in his teens or 20s. He's in that period that the Bible calls youth. We call it adolescence. It was young adulthood in biblical times. God help us now with adolescence. But that's the issue. So this was a young man who could have taken care of his widowed mother. And that's exactly what's going on here. So people are going, hey, we have a prophet and God is visiting his people. He's doing good to Israel, whom he loves. So now Luke is going to weave John the Baptist back into the story. So we pick it up at verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about these things. So John is, depending on where this timing is, John's in prison, his disciples are coming and telling him what's going on, or John is ministering elsewhere, more likely in prison at this point. And he summons two of his disciples. John sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you. Are you the one expected, or do we look for someone else?" And at that time, he cured many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said, "Go and report to John what you have seen, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is the one who does not take offense in me." And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. Now I'm going to stop there for a second because I want to show you what's going on here. I've told you before that Luke is weaving the connection between the book of Isaiah and the ministry of Jesus. Ties John to that. He ties Jesus to that. A lot of commentators think that John is beginning to doubt. He's not beginning to doubt. What's happening here is there's a struggle in Jewish thinking about the Messiah. This is going to plague Jesus throughout the Gospels. The Messiah texts in the Older Testament seem to indicate a Messiah who suffers and dies, and a Messiah who reigns. They call one of them Messiah ben Yosef, the Messiah who's the son of Joseph. This one who suffers for his brothers like Joseph did and ends up saving them. And the other one is Messiah ben David, the son of David, who's going to rule and reign. By the time we get to the Second Temple period, many of the rabbis have decided there is no suffering servant. We're the suffering servant, Israel. We're going through the difficulties. So their goal and their focus for the Messiah to come is on the one who will come and reign. Jesus fits that bill. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's multiplying food. If this guy has an army, he can supply that army and we can get rid of Rome. And that's why at the what we call Palm Sunday, when Yeshua comes in, they yell, "Hosanna, Ben David, son of David." I think that this is not a faith crisis with John the Baptist. John is saying, "Are you the one to come? Are we expecting another? What's going on here? It doesn't appear that you are moving towards reigning." And Jesus says, "Tell John." First of all, Luke says he's healing these people. Then he says, "Tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached." And where is that coming from? It's coming from Isaiah. So I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah 35. Now remember, when the gospel writers write these things, they don't give us the whole quotation because they assume you know it. So we're going to take a look at this, and I want you to see what he's talking about. This is Isaiah 35, and I'm going to take the whole text. There's really verses 3 to 4 to 7 are the ones that are being referred to, but I want you to see the context. "The wilderness and the desert will be glad." Where does John come out of? Right, the wilderness. "And the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus, it will blossom profusely. The rejoicing with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be stopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness, the streams in the Arabah, the scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, in the haunt of jackals its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. A fool will not wander on it." No lion will be there, nor any vicious beast will be upon it. There will not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk on it. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. This is the gathering of Israel. And come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sight will flee away. So, what's going on? Jesus is trying to get John to understand something. And this passage is part of that. He says, you see the blind are seeing and the lame are walking. Now, not all the blind are seeing, not all the lame are walking, but you're getting a first fruits of the kingdom that will come. In other words, you're on the right track, John. I am the one to come, but that's not what I'm doing right now. Okay? I'm doing something else now. By the way, this passage is where the hymn writer got the words for that great hymn, O for a thousand tongues to sing. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold, your Savior comes, and leap, ye lame, for joy. What great words, great sounding anticipation of the kingdom to come that's going to be there. But he adds something to this, and that's found in Isaiah chapter 61. Interesting that chapter 61 is about the new things that God is going to be doing. And so this is the passage that goes back to Nazareth. Remember, Luke's trying to get us to see context. Goes back to this thing in Nazareth where Jesus read this, said, this is fulfilled in your eyes. And then they said, isn't this Joseph? And he said, a prophet is not without honor. Right, they're missing the point. So he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to send me to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty and to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. No wonder Jesus said, blessed are you who mourn. Right? In other words, Jesus is trying to make it clear to John that he's fulfilling all of this. Right? And that's what's going on. So, blessed is anyone who's not offended in me. I have to do this the way I have to do this. Don't take your preconceived ideas and think that you've got it figured out and I have to fill right in the blanks the way you put them, right? That becomes a real problem for the religious leadership. So we pick up at verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed, live in luxury, are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you that those born of women, there is not one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God will be greater than him. So Jesus says, what did you expect with John? John's out there in a girdle and he's eating wild locusts and he's kind of on the edges of society, right? And he's thundering that the judgment is coming and the vengeance of God is coming. Prepare yourself and get baptized. I baptize you with water under repentance, but one is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's greater than I can't even unlatch his shoes. I have to decrease, and he has to increase. So Jesus says to the people, what did you think? John is the one that Isaiah talked about. We're back to Isaiah. So this time, no, it's not Isaiah, sorry. We go to the Italian prophet, Malachi, right? Go to Malachi. Go to Matthew, turn left. Malachi chapter 3. By the way, Malachi and Isaiah were prophets overlapping at the same time. Right? That'll be important next week when we talk about the parables and what's going on with why Jesus is talking about parables. But I get ahead of myself. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may be present, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will draw near to them for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, and those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wage, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So, really important stuff here. What he's saying is that the kingdom is coming. It's going to be restored to Israel, but it's going to be beyond that. And he gets to this idea where he says to them, I just want you to know, of all men born of women, John is right at the top, right? There's none greater than him. Then he says these words, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. What does he mean? Well, it's really important that we get this. This life is a precursor for the kingdom to come and the eternal habitation that we will ultimately have. And as great as anyone can have in this world, John can be, he's standing right next to the bridegroom. He's the one who makes the way for him. That's fantastic, but it's nothing compared to what's going to be in the kingdom. It's just like Paul said, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared. That side is better. As I always say, Lazarus had to die again. There's no miracle, there's no work that God does here in this life that's permanent. It's all temporary, except our rebirth. And our rebirth makes us a part of the new creation, which will be, and that will be ultimately finished when our bodies are resurrected, right? So all of this is what's going on here. And those who know this are reading Luke and they understand all of the Isaiah and Malachi passages that are there. Now, look at the reaction. 7:29 to 30. When all the people and the tax collectors, remember Levi and the tax collectors, right? When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's righteousness, God's justice, because they had been baptized of John. They had prepared themselves to hear this message and to rejoice in it. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not being baptized by John. We see the impact again of Jesus' ministry. Those who accepted the message and baptism of John are prepared for the message of Jesus, even if they are tax collectors and sinners. But the religious leaders who refused John's message, that will come back to bite them when Jesus says, it's John's authority from heaven or earth, right, men? They did not accept the ministry of John. They're not going to be able to accept the ministry of Jesus, because repentance precedes following the Lord. It doesn't come after. You have to turn from where you are to come to the Lord. That requires humility. So we pick up then at verse trying to watch my time. Verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. And we sang a dirge, and you did not weep. John the Baptist came, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, hey, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all of her children. This is really a great comparison. John comes as a Nazarite in the most restricted holiness of Judaism. And they say, he's got a demon. This guy's nuts, right? Jesus comes right out in the open talking and being with them and healing people, and the sinners are turning, and they say, oh, he's a drunkard and a glutton. You won't accept the message no matter how it comes. We've given you both versions, and you simply don't accept it. Wisdom is righteous to her children. In other words, there will be people who will see both of these messages, see them together, and will see the wisdom in what God's doing. Because it's through the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save. It's amazing. These people professing to be wise become fools. And then we have one more. I don't know why the chapter guys did the chapters the way they did. It makes it very hard to put sermon series together, but I'm doing it. So, one of the Pharisees now invites Jesus. Well, you're going to eat with Levi, you can, and the tax collectors. You can eat with us, right? Right? So, he says, let me get this. One of the Pharisees who had invited him, verse 36, sorry. Now, one of the Pharisees who requested him to dine with him, he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, I got to explain this to you. Notice what it says. She is behind Jesus. Okay? Now, there's no way that I can access feet when I'm behind somebody. You got to understand what's going on. When the Jews would eat, I'm only going to do this once because I have to get back up after I get down, right? They would lean on their left arm, put their feet out here, the next person would lean here, and they would eat this way. This is why John leaned on Jesus' breast. And he could talk directly into John. That's why Peter says, who's he talking about, right? Okay, so this is what they're doing. She's standing with the crowds behind them. They're watching them eat. And so she has access to Jesus' feet in that framework. You with me? All right, so enough illustrated sermons. I'm not doing the yellow hair stuff, right? So she's weeping. She wets his feet. She wipes him with her hair. She anoints him. And when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said, if this guy was a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is who's touching him. Now, they didn't get anything. Jesus touched the coffin. Touch a dead guy. That's unclean. No, Jesus doesn't become unclean. He cleanses, right? He raises the dead. He's the sanctifier, right? This guy doesn't go, oh man, he's going to be polluted by this woman, right? So, He says, if he were a prophet, he'd know what she is. So Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. I'm all ears. Right? A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them would love him more? Simon's not a stupid guy, right? So what does he say? I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, you're correct. So he turns to the woman, he says, you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, no greeting kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I tell you, her sins, which are many, Jesus knows exactly who she is, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Can't help but think of the Apostle Paul. He says, Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I joke about it, but after my rebellion, I say there's a new chief in town, right? I just don't understand how we don't realize the depth of our sin. It's because we compare ourselves to other people whose sin is obvious. Many of us, our sin is deep down and constant, and we struggle with it, but we struggle with it looking good, right? And then we can easily judge other people. And Jesus is saying, if you really understand the depth of your sin, then you will love me, right? Your sins have been forgiven, he says. And those who are reclining at the table say to themselves, who's this guy think he is who forgives sin, right? Then he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Fascinating. Just fascinating. We see in this section of the gospel the significance of the book of Isaiah. And we see John and Jesus in relationship to this. And then we see again these responses of the people who are a little bit self-righteous, who judge those who are totally ensnared in sin. Instead of having compassion on them, hoping that they would be able to turn around, we want to criticize and condemn people. That's not our job. We're not the judge. Our job is to pray for them, to care for them, to do good for them, and to live a life that understands the depth of our own sin and the depth of our own need for God's grace. Because when it comes to being human, we all need grace. Every one of us needs grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.